In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So just in time for summer, I've started reading this book by Dan White, and it's called Under the Stars, How America Fell in Love with Camping. Maybe this says something about me before we even get started, that I'm the type of person to read a book about camping rather than actually going camping by myself. I do love the outdoors. I love going canoeing and camping and the whole lot, but the friends I have who are the real outdoorsmen, you know, the survivalists, they got started by reading a book by Henry Thoreau called Walden. And Dan's book talks about how Walden changed the American understanding of camping, how it became something that's relaxing or rejuvenating or just a place to kind of get back in tune with the world around us instead of a terrifying wilderness. And this is what Thoreau was getting to. But what he says is that Thoreau's life at Walden Pond was a little more like what we would call today glamping, glamour camping. And this is what he says. The scolds and skeptics of Concord claimed that Thoreau's mother and sisters brought him fresh pies and baskets of delicious donuts and let him raid the cookie jar. According to one often repeated account, he came running back to his parents every time he heard the dinner bell ring. His alleged behavior makes me wonder if there is ever such a thing as a purely self-sufficient campout. Well, at least anything that is less than a form of physical and mental torture. But this is why we go camping, and this is like the great tension of camping as well, that you have, on one hand, the domestic life that we live every single day, and the chaos of the wild, you know, capital W, wild. Because in the purest sense, the wild is vast, fearsome, chaotic, terrifying. And whether you love camping or you don't love camping, no matter how close you get to the chaos of the natural world, there always needs to be some semblance of home, of domesticity, of familiarity or control. But in the Genesis reading that we have today, the very first chapter of the Bible, pure chaos is what we have at the beginning of the story. It's just vast nothingness. And the Hebrews knew that it's really kind of impossible to imagine nothing at all. And so the way that they describe it is the waters. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. So it starts out with nothing, just nothing, a void. But then, out of nowhere, God begins playing around. And the story of creation, all of the first chapter of Genesis, is like this lavish party of imagination. God seems to be orchestrating this massive project that almost seems like improv. He delights in just pulling these things out of the air. At one moment, there's nothing, and then the next, stars, a mountain, a rhododendron, a whooping crane, a donkey, a clownfish. The first chapter of Genesis, it's almost like an ode to God's nature, that God delights in making something out of nothing at all. He delights in possibility. The beginning of the Bible seems to say outright from the very first verse, a void is never a void with God. So, of course, this is Trinity Sunday, and we are reading Genesis today because we're told that God is three persons, and all three persons are present in this first story. Jesus is the Word of God that was there in the beginning, and the Spirit is there hovering above the waters and then stirring it all up. And we see this quality of God, the sort of ex nihilo, out of nothing quality. It's not just true in the creation story, but it's everywhere in Scripture. God tends to operate in the dark void in ways we never seem to expect. He tends to pull things out of thin air. And this is definitely true in the New Testament. You think about Jesus and where he was born. He was born in nothingness, conceived as if out of thin air in the quiet backwater town of Bethlehem that no one really knew or cared about, under imperial rule. And then when Jesus comes on the scene as this figure that people are paying attention to, it's not like he gathers this team with great potential. He doesn't get the winners together. Instead, he sort of scrapes the bottom of the barrel. Thieves, hypocrites, low lives. But there they are, and they're with him. And then, when the Pentecost comes that we celebrated last week, those same low lives are sitting there in the dark room of shame, having just denied the crucified Lord. And then you see these men, these same low lives, get lit up by the Holy Spirit. And they're speaking these strange languages they didn't even know they knew. They unwittingly become the most unlikely religious leaders ever to exist. And there's so many Bible stories and parables and prophecies that say the same thing. Are you in trouble? Do you have nothing to bring to the table? Are you wondering if there's no hope out there for you? Our God can make something out of nothing. Just watch. But us, people, on the other hand, we don't like this something from nothing scenario. Now, we'd love to talk about possibilities or potential, but we believe that potential and possibility only come as a product of hard work. We believe that anything is possible, sure, but it's possible only because we have these chips in the game. And when we talk about potential or possibility, what we're really talking about are all the various ways we can still use what we have within us or around us to get our way, to have control. But what if your possibilities were emptied out? Like so many people in the Bible, and like all of us at various times in our lives, what happens when you get stuck in an impossible situation? You may have heard this story a while back, but this was true of a man named Robert Davis. He was a New Orleans police officer back in the 70s. And like many of his comrades, he was a crooked cop. He used his power to get favors, political and otherwise, and he did a lot of despicable things. And at one point, he is caught in the act of doing it. And as he finds out that there's going to be a warrant for his arrest, he flees. He runs off. And for 22 years, Robert Davis went and lived in the woods. He lived as a fugitive in the woods. This is not Walden, you know, going and sneaking cookies from mom's kitchen. For 22 years, he left his job, his fiance, his newborn son, everything. And he hopped trains. He was in all 50 states in these 22 years. For food, he learned to trap raccoons and possums. He learned how to tell, like, when the weather was going to turn. And this is what he says about his experience. After 5 years, I was heartless. After 10 years, I was a true animal in the true sense of the word. No feelings at all. After 15 years, being a fugitive felt normal. So in other words, this isn't Walden. This isn't backyard camping. This is survival for 22 years. But whether you like camping or not, whether you've been in the woods for a week or no amount of time at all, this is all of us. I mean, that's what Jesus says. Everyone somehow, some way, buries themselves in a thicket to hide from their guilt. But eventually, it catches up with us, as it did for Robert Davis. And we come to the point where we feel like we have nothing left to try. There's no more chips in the game. We're out. And so after 22 years in a literal void, Davis found himself going crazy, so terrified at who he had become that he felt he had no other choice than to turn himself in. He goes back to New Orleans, to his old station, and then the strangest thing happens. This is his telling of it. I go into the office, and the officers run me through the computers, and they can't find me. They say, "You're not wanted, sir." Keep in mind, it's been 22 years. The district attorney comes in, and he himself says, "You are free to walk out of here because you are not wanted." There's more to the story, and I recommend you check it out. But Davis returns to the place of his crime, and he returns to a sentence that somehow, some way, just gets miraculously dropped. With nowhere else to turn, this clean slate appears out of thin air. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is how life works with Jesus. I'm not trying to extend some prosperity gospel and say that, gosh, if you just believe enough, then you're going to get everything you want. For so many people, they return and the jail sentence is worse than expected. The loneliness is harder to bear, or the cancer is not going to stop. But what I do want to say is this: God created the world out of nothing. He continues to create out of nothing, and he does so just as surprisingly. The spirit that stirred the emptiness then, on the first day, is the same spirit that's present and stirring in all the dead ends that we know and live. And this, after all, is the origin story of our salvation, too. I mean, isn't it amazing that God's saving work happens in the void that is the crucifixion? That in a very literal dead end, we find the good news of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. We bring nothing to the table. We gave nothing but the wrongful conviction, the crown of thorns, the nails. God gave us everything. He made a way out of no way. He made us sons and daughters. So I wanted to ask, where are you today? Is life somewhere drawing you into a void or a wilderness of your own? A place where a solution just seems impossible? A circumstance that feels out of control? Have you gotten yourself in trouble? Has God seemed silent, or has God seemed absent in your life? Well, it's a good bet that the place you're most worried about, the place that comes to mind when those questions are asked, is a place where God is strangely up to something. Our good news, same as it's always been, is that God is with you in the void. And oddly enough, he tends to do his best work there. Since the first day of creation and all the way up to the very last day, a void is never a void with God. Against all evidence to the contrary, it is the beginning of a new, real hope. Amen.
Please stand.